Do that, Lord, by watching him. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me today in the book of Acts. Thank you so much, praise team, for the way you lead us in worship. We don't take that for granted. Our God deserves the kind of worship we've given him this morning. I want us to look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. One of the things that I mentioned when we started into the book of Acts is that when we look at the Bible, we see that our God is the same. He never changes. His purposes never change. His character never changes. His promises are certain. And so, in contrast to our own lives, our own thoughts and actions and emotions, our God is stable and sure. He can be counted on. We can't be counted on. In contrast to God, we just can't be counted on. I may make many promises. I have made a lot of promises. I made a lot of promises to my wife when I married her, and she made a lot of promises to me. And but I'm a human being. And if I'm in enough physical pain, it's amazing how many promises I feel like I'm not meeting. And when I made those promises to her, I had no idea how weak I am and how little I could know about what would happen in the future. It's good to make promises. In a way, it's a way of imitating God, because we worship promise-making and promise-keeping God. There was a theologian many years ago in the early part of the 19th century who said, don't make promises. He really took so seriously how unable we are to know if we'll be able to keep promises. So just don't make any. But I think that's wrong. We make promises because if they're the right kind of promises, like the ones I made when I was married, they are promises that I ought to keep. And so whether I do or not doesn't change the fact that I ought to keep those promises to her. And she ought to keep the promises she made to me. One of the things that we noted was that our God, who is the same all the time, He does do different things. He's not always trying to achieve the exact same part of His redeeming and saving work. And if we're ignorant of that, we can end up in a situation in which we're wrongly disappointed in God, because our expectations of Him are not on a firm foundation. God is doing something. He's doing one thing that must be done for the fulfillment of His saving purposes among us, and we're expecting Him to be doing another thing. And our life is filled with things like this, and especially when it comes to suffering. When we lose loved ones, or when we become physically or mentally impaired, or those that we love do, or if people move away, or if a church goes under, or whatever it might be, or disaster comes, then all of this talk about God's providence is tested. The Atlantic Ocean moved into our home without our permission, the way it has moved into the homes of people in Florida, and the Gulf of Mexico has moved into their homes. And I like shrimp, but I didn't want pluff mud and shrimp in my living room. But that's what happened, and my wife was in her ninth month of pregnancy, and we couldn't live there anymore. When we come to the book of Acts, we're entering the era of the Spirit and the era of the church. And we've seen that in the passages that we've looked at, that the Holy Spirit empowers the proclamation of the gospel, the witness to Jesus. Jesus said, "Stay in Jerusalem and ye shall be my witnesses." And they were. And then the Holy Spirit saw too the reception of that witness, not by everyone who heard, but by some. And they were converted, and they became believers, and they became children of God, and they were adopted into the family of God. And God gathered them into churches. That's what God is doing. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And partly what we want to learn when we read the book of Acts and when we read the letters that were written to churches is we want to learn what ought a church to be. We want to know what ought a church to be. Just as when we come to the Scriptures, we put other similar questions to it, or should. What ought a marriage to be? And we put another question. What ought I to be? What ought you to be? And it's very important for us to ask those questions and to get as much of an answer as we can. God wants us to know how things ought to be. And as we move through the book of Acts, we learn a great deal about what the church ought to be. There were those who were set apart for the preaching and the teaching of the Word. There were those that were set apart to serve as the first deacons, and they were doing special ministries in the church because those ministries were greatly needed, and also so that those who were charged with the preaching and the teaching of the Word would not be distracted from that work so that they could do that. And we learn many other things about what the church ought to be. But we also learn something else. The difference between what the church ought to be and what it is. We learn that in Holy Scripture too. And the same with marriage. We learn what marriage is meant to be. But also in Scripture, we learn what marriage ends up being. And it's very different. We learn in Scripture, I do, what I ought to be. And then I have to confront what I am. And they're not the same. And it's the same for you. The Apostle Paul has gone to city after city. In some that he went to, there was already a church, and so he ministered to that church. In most, there was no church. And he went to the synagogue because the gospel goes, according to God's will, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile, the non-Jew. And Paul, in those cities where he was able to, he started a church. And he stayed as long as he felt he needed to, and then he left. The place he stayed the longest was Ephesus. And today we read his message to Ephesus because Paul is going to leave Asia, Turkey, and Ephesus is the place he wants to especially send the message. At virtually every place he went, especially in Asia Minor where Ephesus was, he had great trouble. Not in every place, but in most places, his life was threatened or arrest was threatened. And in more than half the places he went, he had to hide and flee that city. And what is he doing? He's a church planter. This is what the original church planting was like. He had a special stake in the church at Ephesus, and so he wanted to send a message. And we read in chapter 20, verse 17, "Now From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house." All of the early churches were house churches. Churches met in homes. Some enormous percentage of the earliest Christians were very poor, and they would have had very small homes, but a tiny percentage of Christians had wealth and they had property, and they tended to use their homes for the whole church to meet. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite preachers today is a man named Vody. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but his name starts with a V, and his name is Vody. Such a strange name. Vody Balcom. And he said something recently. You'll never find in the Bible where we're commanded to accept Jesus. And never. You'll never find it in the Bible. It's just not there. Now, I teach church history, and I have my own divine ideas about how it came about that large numbers of Christians started saying, "Accept Jesus into your heart." But I am charged with teaching the Word of God, and it's not there. What is there? What Paul is kind of bragging a little bit. He's defending himself. You know, Paul's apostleship was challenged. And Paul is saying, "You know how I behaved when I was there among you and how I was attacked. But also, most importantly, how I was faithful to discharge my duty among you. And my duty was to proclaim to you the Word of God." Paul could not see to it that the Word of God would be accepted. He couldn't see to it that his witness to Jesus would be received. He can't make that happen. His duty was limited, but it was also very clear, and it was very dangerous. And the message was this: repent of your sins. That was the message. The gospel message, the first word of the gospel is not, "I know you're beaten down, and I know you're broken, and I know you're hurting, and I want to give you comfort." That is taught in the Bible, brothers and sisters, but that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is something our God offers to His children who have been converted to Jesus Christ. That is something He says to His children. To become His children is not to respond to the offer of God to give you a comfortable place to land, to heal your wounds. The gospel is this: God has judged you, and He's judged me. And the judgment is, I'm a guilty sinner before God and have no hope in eternity or in this life apart from Him. That's the verdict. The verdict is in. It's been in for thousands of years. It's not a happy message. It's not positive thinking. It's guilty. And then the good news is, turn from your sin. The first act towards God is agreeing with God on His verdict about you. If you've never done that, you can't know Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because I prayed hard on the way here? Because it seems to make sense to me? No, because I read it in the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God. It's agreeing with God in His verdict and turning from our sin insofar as we know what it is, and with God's help, we turn from our sin. Repent, repentance toward God, and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why trust in Jesus Christ? Because He has done what has to be done to rescue us from the consequences of our sins. He has taken the punishment for my sin and for yours on the cross of Calvary. That's why He died. He died to take the punishment for your sins and for mine. And He has done that. That has occurred. But it will not benefit us at all that He has died on the cross for our sins unless we turn from our sins and put our trust in His cross, His death on the cross, to cleanse us of sins. This is how we become the children of God. It's so important because it means that our initial encounter with God, it's not filled with all this, if we'll be good, God will be good to us. It's not filled with God is the great comforter in the sky who will make life bearable for us. It's up front in our faces that we're sinners who've been saved, forgiven, and adopted into the family of the God who sent His Son to bear the punishment that your sins and mine deserve. It's a very humbling thing. It's not something that pumps us up. It humbles us. And that's who we'll always be. No matter how God might bless you or me for the rest of our lives after we come to Him, we'll owe all of it to Him. All of it. And the more mature we are in our faith, the more that won't bother us at all. We won't want any credit for anything. We long ago realized how it's the lie of the devil that I need credit for anything. I will always be, and you will always be, if you belong to Him, the guilty sinner who was saved by total grace and mercy. Never because of anything that you did or didn't do or will do or won't do in the future. It was always utter grace. Maybe the closest parallel is a person who finds a wounded animal or a child and takes care of that child. And that wounded animal and child couldn't do anything to merit any kind of mercy. The mercy and grace were just bestowed. There was no examination of us to see if we had something that deserved it. There wasn't. There was an examination of us, and the examination said we were not worthy of anything except punishment. But instead, if we turn in repentance and faith, we get the opposite of punishment. We get forgiveness. We get adoption into the family of God. We get the promise of eternal life. We get to be instruments in God's hands to serve Him in this world. And now, Paul says, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Now, this is really important because trust in Jesus Christ grows after we come to Him. Our initial trust in God through Jesus Christ is trust that He will forgive our sins. He will wash us and make us clean. He will invite us into His family. He will protect us. He will keep His promises to us. He'll keep us. He'll never throw us away. But then after we come into the family of God, then we begin to learn that just as trust, faith in God was the essential posture of our whole being in order to relate to God as God at all, in utter dependence on Him, that continues in every other area of life. And so what does that lead to? Well, it leads to what God said to Abraham. He said to Abraham, he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, he said, go. And for Abraham to go meant something. Abraham was extraordinarily wealthy, and he had an enormous family and much property. And he said, I want you to get all that you have. He didn't say leave it behind. Sometimes when Jesus calls us, he calls us to leave things behind. Sell everything you have and go. When we went to Bangkok, Thailand, we didn't take all the junk we had. We had so much junk that I loved that I had to depart from. No, we couldn't. We were told how big the crate could be. And we had to decide. So we had to give up all this stuff and then put it on this little crate. And they took us and that crate to Bangkok, Thailand. But he's telling Abraham, take everything you have and go. Don't stay here where you're flourishing, where you're wealthy, where your wealth is growing, where you're greatly respected, where you're seen as a person of authority and dignity and honor. Get up all your stuff and go to a place I'll show you. He didn't tell Abraham where he was going to go. He had to trust God, that God would show him where he was going to go. Paul says, I'm constrained by the Spirit to go to a certain place at Jerusalem. And he says, I don't know what will happen to me there. But then look what he says. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I don't know what's going to happen except that I'm going to be afflicted and imprisoned. And that's his call. How do we judge whether God has called us to do something? Well, we know God opened that door because when we walked through it, look how we were blessed. Well, I'm happy if you were blessed. But if you look to the scriptures, here's Paul saying, I know I have to go to Jerusalem. And I don't know what's going to happen except I'm sure that I'm going to be afflicted and I'm going to be imprisoned. What church? Do you realize how many messages in the Bible can never be preached by Joel Osteen? He'll never preach this message. If you follow Christ, here's what's coming. It will never come out of his mouth. Affliction and imprisonment. Friends, a God who is different from the God in the Bible is an idol. It's a made-up God. It's the kind of God we wish we had. And the problem with those gods is that they're not, it's not that there aren't good things about them, it's that they don't exist. They can't do anything. They can't forgive sins. They can't raise the dead. They can't judge the kings of the earth. They can't bring a new heaven and an earth. It's a God we make up. And I have to tell you, many times in my life, I wish I had a God I could make up and it could do things. I never would have seen my mother in a casket when she was 36 years old and I was 16. I wouldn't have let that happen. A God I would have made up wouldn't have let that happen. I would have never had the physical pain I've had. I would have never had trouble with my children, which, you know, if I've had trouble with my children, it's got to be their fault, as good as I've been. No, we have to do with a real God. And a real God speaks to us, and he said what he said. And it's not on trial by us. If your God is on trial, it's not a God. It's an idol. He doesn't know what's going to happen except this suffering's going to come. And then he says something extraordinarily important in verse 24. It would be difficult to exaggerate how important this is, because one of the questions that I hope we would want to answer is, what does it look like to be a mature Christian? You know, Paul talks about how he wanted to give the church at Corinth, you know, the meat of the gospel, but they were so immature that I've just got to give you milk. I can't give you meat. He prayed. When he sent a letter later to the church at Ephesus, he said he prayed for the Lord to increase their faith. So faith can get deeper and stronger. Faith can grow. We can be babies in the faith, or we can be, you know, adolescents in the faith. That's got to be the worst. And we can be grown-ups in the faith. I want to know, what does it look like when you're a mature believer? Now, I don't want to see it too badly because I know it's going to put me in the shade. But here it is. Here's something. Here's what Paul said. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Let's just stop right there. Where is that being preached? We're preaching the exact opposite. We're telling people, and part of what I'm about to say now is true, but I'm just saying, if we're going to hear the whole counsel of God, we've got to hear the whole counsel of God. What are we telling people? You were made in the image of God. That's true. You're so precious. You're so valuable. You're of infinite value. Does the Bible, though, teach that we should be walking around patting ourselves on the back because we're made in the image of God? Are you made in the image of God? You are. What did you do to earn praise for that? Zip. Nothing. It's bestowed. I was made in the image of God. And what have I done with it? Besmirched it. Spit on it. Forgotten it. Distorted it. Ignored it. Yeah, I'm made in the image of God. And I've been a terrible steward of it. And so have you. How do I know? Because of the cross of Jesus. What we've done with the image of God in which we were created is revealed by looking at what had to be done for Him to keep us. It's on the cross. Look at what He says here. I don't count my life of any value nor as precious to myself. Who does He sound like? He sounds like Jesus. Jesus, we're taught in Philippians chapter 2, was equal with God, but He didn't count that something to be grasped, to be held on to cling to. But instead, He humbled Himself even to become a servant, even to the point of death on the cross, even to the point of saying, I'm ready to lay my life down, not so that I can accomplish something for myself, but so that I can do something to serve others. He died on the cross, not because He was a sinner and needed to be saved. We've already pointed out Jesus was a Jew. He never did become a Christian. He didn't need to become a Christian. He didn't have any sins to be forgiven. He said, my life, he had everything. He gave up His life for somebody else to serve their needs. That's who Paul sounds like. I don't account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course. This is so important. Friends, some people learn this when they're 10 years old. Some people learn it when they're 90 years old. And some people never learn it. But it's true whether you learn it or not. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that this life, it's very important. This life is very important. But it's got about as much stability as a spit bubble. It's quicksand. God brings this up all the time. We've talked about how Jesus, nobody would ever invite Him to a barbecue because He talked about hell all the time. You wouldn't have Him to the barbecue. If we had, you know, let Him come and heal some people, but don't let Him teach, because if He teaches, He'll bring up hell. And nobody believes in hell. Now, we get students at the seminary, they don't believe in hell. They've made up their God that doesn't have a hell. I can't worship a God who would, blah, blah, blah. So we learn about their preferences about God, which has no effect on what God is like. May finish my course. We're here for a little while, and we're gone. Do you care about somebody who's alive? Do you? Think about them right now. Who do you care about? If there's somebody you care about, what a wonderful thing, because that means you're, in a way, you're not alone. And so many people today, what we're suffering from increasingly is loneliness. People feel alone. They are alone oftentimes. You love somebody? somebody love you, they could be gone today, next week. Who brings this up? Don't talk that way. Be positive. Well, I read the Bible, and God brings it up all the time. He said, you're born, and you're like the sun comes up, and the grass is burned, and you're just gone. He's the one that brings it up. Read the Psalms. Lord, teach me to count my days, to count the brevity of my life. That's what Paul's doing. Paul realizes this world is very, very important, but it's very, very short, and it has one purpose. Will we, in this very, very short time, and none of us knows when it's going to end, will we during that time do the one thing that matters? Live a life that is pleasing to the God we're going to confront as soon as we die or He comes back. Yes or no? If we want the answer to be yes, what does that look like? It looks like this. It looks like what Paul says. If only I may finish my course and the ministry, the service to others that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And boy, didn't he do it. 2,000 years have passed on the other side of the world, and I'm here talking about him today. He must have done it pretty well. He did it. He wasn't called to be God, and neither are you or I. He was called to serve others rather than himself. I count my life as nothing. We've taught everybody to count their life as something huge, even at church. Church is on trial. Am I getting what I want? Did I have a good time? Did somebody slip up and not speak to me? Big babies. And then we look at Paul. You never have in here him saying, you know, I went to the church and nobody spoke to me. just an infantilization of the whole thing. Where are the men? Where are the soldiers for Christ? I blame the men. If we men were different, the whole thing would be different. But we're not. We've become babies too. We get offended easy as well. We're outraged as well. And what does that mean? Nobody can count on us. Nobody can count on us. We were meant to be counted on by the wives we say vows to in front of God, by the children God gives to us. But we give ourselves permission to be upset in the family and in the church, in the two institutions that are the most blessing of any other institutions, the family and the church. They can't provide the service. They can't provide the blessing because they too are concerned about themselves and not service to others. Have you ever known somebody that was really a servant? Have you? Increasingly, people haven't. They've only known people that are into themselves. But if you've ever known a person and you realize that person is thinking about how to serve other people, and you realize it, especially because it so stands out as a contrast to who you are and everybody else you know, it just stands out. You know, George over there, he never talks like other people. He's always concerned about somebody else. How did that happen? The Spirit of the living God. That's how God behaves. Serving others. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says this. Look at what he says is going to happen. In verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. And this word you is y'all. Usually when you see the word you in Greek, it's in the English, it's usually y'all in the Greek. But this is the word y'all. fierce wolves, by which he means people who are going to cause trouble in the church. They're either going to be false prophets or they're going to be contentious people who stir up strife. And he's saying that's what's going to happen. Well, the church ought to be like this. You're right. But what is the church actually like? It's like this. And so Paul, of course, disapproved of how the churches were. When you look at the letter to the church at Corinth, they had so much trouble. A man was living with his father's wife. They were taking each other to court. There were people coming and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, the one thing the Apostle Paul doesn't write to the church at Corinth, he never does say, you know, we tried this church thing. Let's just admit it didn't work. Let's just kind of let it be me and Jesus. And maybe we'll have a potluck twice a year, but if we try to come together week by week, I mean, but he never does that. Why? Because Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my Christians living a life with me and them. No, on this rock I'll build my church. And they say, oh, that's the universal church, just wherever a Christian is. No, it's not, because Paul was able to write letters to the church, and they were read to the congregation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man was able to be kicked out of a church because of his behavior. No, it's not. He's not talking about the universal church. He's talking about the collection of churches where they're gathered together like we are today. And that's why Paul could never say, we tried it, it didn't work. And it's okay if we keep trying and it's not like it was supposed to be, because this life happens for a little while. All we ever have a chance for in this life are tastes and glimpses of what things ought to be. Tastes and glimpses of what I ought to be. Tastes and glimpses of what marriage ought to be. Tastes and glimpses of what the church ought to be. And I've spent my life for 40 years now mainly never going to my home church. Are you aware of that? I have a home church. It's Hunter Street Baptist Church. Why am I not there? I love Hunter Street. Do y'all know Buddy Gray? He's so huggable. Any of you met him? Such a huggable guy. And I'm a Southerner, so I'm happy to hug people. But I'm never there. I mean, every now and then they'll have me come do something on Wednesday or whatever, but I'm never there. Why? What am I doing? Many years ago, something happened. I went to a church, and I slipped up and helped them a little bit. They had some trouble, and somehow I managed to, they thought I helped them. And I lost a lot of respect from them when they thought that, but because I realized God was doing all that. But what I ended up over the years falling in love with is trying to help troubled churches. And you know, this has been a great career move, because more and more churches are troubled. Why? Because the world's troubled. Because people are troubled. One of the worst things that happened, I've used this word before, it's the infantilization of the population. We're so taught to care so much about how we feel from day to day and whether we're happy from day to day. Boy, if that's what God was like, none of us would be saved. He gave his life to save us. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a window into the darkness he withstood, not because he needed it to be happy, but we needed it to be saved for eternal happiness. And surely we, especially the men, ought to be that kind of person. Now, we'll never be like he is, but we ought to try and we ought to pray. Instead, we've produced a population that's so easily offended and has no patience. And yet they say they're all about love. Well, what is love? Love is patient. That's in the Bible. I just love. Okay, God defines it. Love is patient and kind. Love is faithful. It doesn't leave. We've given ourselves permission in marriage and in the church to leave. And we're chasing something we'll never get until we finally realize this life is very short. And if we're going to be of any use to people for any amount of time, we're going to have to stay somewhere. Instead, we validated being easily upset. Now, my father was a good father. No, you know, the longer he's been gone, then the better he's become, of course. That's my, you know, I've been told that I airbrush the past sometimes. But when I was in, when I got in trouble as a child, which was really frequently, I mean, how my name was never in the newspaper is a mystery to me, but when I got in trouble and my father heard about it, I think about him in contrast to parents today. I could be wrong about this, but my and I'm even talking about myself to some extent, is when something bad happens to your child and the first thing on your mind is to go attack whoever did the bad thing to your child. And sometimes that ought to happen, I guess, but that was not my father. The first thing in his mind was, did he do it? Was he in the wrong? See, he didn't look at me with rose-colored glasses. How could he? He lived with me. And the other thing was this. How was I going to respond if I was done wrong? How was I going to respond? And he modeled for me how to be a man, instead of just easily upset, so outraged. I'll leave. Wow, that's real manly. I'm so glad God doesn't treat us that way. We'd be gone. The most important attribute of God is his keeping power. He keeps those who are his. He doesn't throw us away. He doesn't abandon us. How deep can our knowledge of him be if we're always busy rationalizing why we separate from each other? And we live in a culture where, you know, 48 out of the 50 people we first tell why we left him or her or left that church, they'll agree with all of it. See, we live in a culture of excusing impatience, excusing sensitivity. Well, who would put up with that? Well, nobody today, because we've infantilized the whole population. We all agree that it's right for us to be upset all the time. And so we are. Where are the men? Where are the men? Have you known a man like that? Who's strong? And when other people are falling apart and getting upset and pulling their hair out, you know that person's going to stay strong. Some of us solve it by never making any commitments. If you don't make any commitments, then you can't ever be said you didn't keep it. You just don't make any. You don't ever get married. You don't ever join. It's just you and Jesus. Not this one. Not this one. Church. Church. Throws us together and says, behave towards each other the way I behave towards you. And you love it that I treat you that way. Don't we? Don't we? God has joined Mark Divine. He's not keeping his distance in case things go wrong. He joined Mark Divine forever in spite of who I am. Wow, that's commitment. That's strength. That's love. Oh, I don't think you're a great lover unless you can make a commitment to people whose behavior you can't predict and much of it you can't approve of and are modest enough to know that they're having to put up with stuff from you too. Don't think yourself some great lover if commitment doesn't define your life and your relationships with other people. You're just a judge, judging this person, judging that church, judging. You're a judge. You're not a lover. You're a judger. Let's not let that be true of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the model of the Apostle Paul and for your own wisdom in establishing and building the church. The church through which we ourselves heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and into which you gathered us to make us brothers and sisters forever, and to reflect in our relationships with each other the bridge-burning, covenant-shaped commitment that we have in you. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we have missed this in the teaching of Scripture, when we have betrayed it because of our immaturity. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to what love looks like. It looks like the love we've received from you, covenant-shaped, permanent, forgiving.